We are on day, and I think actually 11 is the wrong thing. I think it's day 13 now. Part 3, chapters 4 through 6, concerning, first of all, outward and then inner humility by the words of St. Francis de Sales. And so we will start in earnest forthwith. The secret weapon, which I'm calling it, humility. He says, just so humility drives away Satan and preserves in us the graces and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And for that, all the saints, but particularly the King of Saints, should be Christ himself and his mother, have always honored and cherished that precious virtue more than any other among all the morals. Humility itself is something like a foundation for other kinds of virtues. If humility is not there in the first place, you can't expect much else to stand on top. I didn't put this slide in here. A close relative of humility is gentleness. And not that he's so famous, but he's the guy that I know something about. Evagrius of Pontus wrote that there is no virtue that the demons fear more than gentleness, which is very counterintuitive, you would think. If there was a great fear to be had, it would be because of some violence or some, you know, great, you know, violent capability that his enemy would have. But for us, it's simply gentleness. And this is a difficult thing to wrap your head around, and it makes more sense the more you think about it. But as we get to the love of your own abasement, your own humiliation almost, the paradox is something that needs to be steeped like a tea bag for a while in order to understand. If you don't hear anything else, you can at least hear what St. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, where he encourages us to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he had the right to claim kingship over everything, domination, and call down legions of angels to destroy all of his enemies, instead, he took on the form of a man, and in the form of a man was subjected to death, even death on the cross, which you could say he didn't have to. You could say he could have, as he said to Pontius Pilate, as he said to Peter, he could have stopped this if he wanted to. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he even asked if there was another way. But it was apparent that this was the way that God had laid out for him. This was the essence of our salvation, was for one to lay himself down for the sake of others. But from that point, from death on a cross, he is raised to the right hand of the Father and has a name which is above every name. There's something in that principle, the essence of that act of Christ there, that's being populated through our encouragement to be humble. It's the same principle, the same mentality, the same core characteristic of God himself. Humility drives away Satan and preserves in us the graces and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Concerning outward humility then, to be more specific, this is a feather in the cap, obviously. Consider the various means by which people become vainglorious and proud. Now, this is pretty good stuff. We call that vainglory, which one bestows upon oneself, whether something that is not in us, or something that is in us but is not ours, or something that is in us but does not merit one's glorifying oneself about it. Okay? This is the feather in the cap of the human life. Noble birth, the favors of the great, public honors, or things that are not in us but either were in our predecessors or in the esteem of other people, not ourselves. There are some who become proud and haughty by riding a good horse, Now, what could we translate that to today? Riding a good horse, okay? Driving a good car, I suppose. Wearing a feather in their hat, being extravagantly dressed. But who cannot see this is madness? Or if there is courage, is it to borrow one's esteem from a horse or a feather or a pleat? Others pride themselves and value themselves for having grown a mustache or a well-combed beard. You remember when I shaved my beard off about 6 months ago? It was right after I read that sentence, and I thought, shaving my beard off. For curly hair, for delicate hands, for knowing how to dance, to mimic, to sing. But are they not lacking in gallantry who want to increase their value and add to their reputation by such frivolous and foolish things? Others, for a little learning, want to be honored and respected in the world as if everyone should go to school under them and take them as their schoolmasters. Somebody went to school and got one degree, read enough books to write, and every time they write their name after that, the degree is listed after the name, and they want to be honored above all others and float around in academic garments. This is why they are called pedants. Others strut about on account of their beauty and believe that the whole world is flirting with them. All this is utterly vain, foolish, and impudent, and the glory that one may take from such weak matters is called vain, silly, and frivolous. Consider the various means by which people become vainglorious and proud. These things are warring against humility. These things are warring against something that is valued in a very essential way in God himself and amongst his people. The word glory itself means weight and substance and reality. When we say that something is glorious, we mean that it's not passing away quickly. We differentiate between the wheat and the chaff. The wheat, in a sense, has more glory than the chaff because the wind blows over the chaff and it's gone. When we say that God is glorious, and we always say, all glory be to thee, we mean every bit and piece of substance and reality and weight in this world belongs to God. And if anything else is glorious, it's because it's related to God in some way. If it's not related to God in some way, doesn't have his blessing, it's passing away. And it's like chaff blowing with the wind one way or another. The word glory is really at the basis of humility. It's a strange thing. When people are vainglorious and proud, they usually have placed great value upon something that is passing away. A feather in the hat, a nice horse, what are all the other things that he listed? The ability to grow a mustache and a beard. the ability to do all kinds of, mostly for men, yes, that's true. The ability to do all kinds of things that are lovely, yes, they're wonderful, good skills and talents. But they will eventually pass away, and it's not to have our feet resting upon as if it was something glorious. But when humility is held to or is developed, what is humility but the recognition of where the glory really is in this world? We allow things that are around us, our houses, our cars, our accomplishments, to rest upon us lightly, and we deal with them lightly. We hold to them lightly because we know there is no real glory in those things. All glory be to thee, to our Lord. And so if there's something glorious, it is going to be related to or coming from God himself. Humility is simply a recognition of reality. And that's what's so false about vainglory and pride, is that there is an emptiness to it that is pretending to be something of value or of worth. Now, I don't know if this is true about balsam wood. We have some carpenters in the room. He says one knows genuine goodness as one knows genuine balsam. Okay, balsam wood is that wood that is the lightest of all of the woods. But apparently if you have the best balsam you can possibly get a hold of, if you throw it on water, it will not float. It will sink to the bottom. And that's how you know it's the best balsam wood you can get. All the rest of the balsam wood floats at the top. He says, you know genuine goodness by the manner in which our virtues, exist. If they're constantly on the surface and they're constantly on display for everyone to see, there's a chance that this is the cheapest form of goodness in us, the one that wants to be seen, known, recognized, and always in front of everybody. Is not the best. The best is the kind that when you look out at this person, you see still waters, and you know there's something in this guy, there's something in this lady, and the more you get to know them, the more you realize the quality of this person is down deep within them. And it's hard to get to know them almost sometimes at first, because they're holding lightly to all of their possessions and their hobbies and their accomplishments. The real humility, the real substance and glory of that person is down deep, and you're usually quite glad to finally know someone like that. How we handle rank and position and title exposes our quality to examination, he says. We're going to continue on to make sure we get through. That's concerning outward humility. Any thoughts or comments about these ideas that he gives before we're on to the next chapter? He says something pretty great, and I think it might be in the next chapter. He talks about to wish to appear learned in some field of knowledge when one does not know it is an insufferable vanity. So, I thought that was a great one about the insufferable vanity of pretending to be an expert in something. This is very difficult for someone who has to teach all the time, because I have to sort of be the expert in something. And hopefully insufferable vanity does not become a part of my character. Nevertheless, in the same sense, when you receive a rank, and you all, perhaps we've been this person, and perhaps we know this person, that when they receive a rank, when they receive a position or a title, you never hear the end of the story about how they accomplished this rank. And the rights that are due to them now because of their title. And oh my goodness, we never hear the end of the title and the rank. And you've also probably met someone who holds very lightly to their title and to their rank, and who you could go and talk to anyway, even though they were, you know, the king or queen of England or something like that. You could still probably have a conversation with them because they're normal, and they understand that beneath all of this, you're just a man or just a woman. Concerning inner humility, then, it starts to get a little more interesting here, or not more interesting, but the comments become deeper. Of course, nothing can so greatly humble us before the mercies of God than the multitude of His benefits, nor can anything so humble us before His justice more than the multitude of our misdeeds. What is humility but a recognition of the actual situation that's going on right now? Regardless of what rank or title or honor you've received, regardless of what position you're in, the actual situation, when that reality can be your reality, humility is the only natural result. When you have recognized who God is and what He's done for you, it's humbling. When you recognize who you are and how you don't deserve that, it's humbling. Those two realities, when they're constantly present at the deepest part of a person's mind or soul, humility is the only thing that can result from it. And someone that is vainglorious or proud, we may tolerate, but we recognize that something of unreality has become one of the deeper roots of their mind or of their soul. And we pray that one day a strike of a bolt of lightning will come, and a piece of reality will descend from the skies and help them to understand there's not much to boast about in the kingdom of God. St. Paul, I think, is struggling to explain this when he says, everything I've ever accomplished, everything I've ever done, I consider to be just a pile of garbage compared to knowing Christ himself. And he says, in the end, I don't even really care if I live or die, because either way, I found glory in Christ himself. And really, the gospel is Christ in me and me in Christ, which means I can decrease and he can increase. And that will be all the more reality and glory and weight and substance to my life. He's trying to explain it. And he's very frustrated, especially with the Corinthians, who don't get it. And they're more they're more impressed with title and position and impressive teaching. Because as soon as he leaves, after being with them for 18 months, they find the hotshot teachers that come around and charge money for their speeches, and they prefer them over St. Paul. He's very frustrated with that. If you read 2 Corinthians, he is not happy with the Corinthians for falling for that. Let us consider what he has done for us and what we have done against him, and humility will be a natural result. This is some good stuff. He's trying to expose what sometimes can be perceived by others to be humility, and oftentimes can be perceived within ourselves to be humility. These are some good things here. When you hear a person say something like, "Oh, I am just the worst. I am probably the lowest of all of the, you know, I'm the worst." And it does kind of bother me sometimes when St. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. I feel like, the chief of sinners? Okay. But we often say, St. Francis de Sales says, we often say that we are nothing, even that we are misery itself and the refuse of the world. But we would be very sorry to be taken at our word and to have someone describe us in that way in public. Oh, he is the worst. He is the off-scouring of the world. I mean, this guy is low. You would recoil to have yourself described that way by someone else, oftentimes. He points out that sometimes we run away in order to be sought by people who are chasing us to run away. And if you were sure that you wouldn't be chased, you wouldn't have run away in the first place. That's kind of a sense of false humility. A person who pretends to want to be last, so that really he can be recognized for pretending to want to be last and eventually be put first. Sometimes a more humble thing to do is to be first, ironically, because somebody has to go first. Everybody's being so holy. I'm usually thinking about a buffet line, but you know, who's going to go first? Oh, you know, not I. Oh, just get a plate. Somebody worked hard on this. You know, somebody can go eat it. You can be first. That's okay. We often say that we are nothing, even that we're misery itself and the refuse of the world, but we'd be very sorry to be taken at our word to have someone describe us that way in public. On the contrary, we make a pretense of running away and hiding so that someone will come after, someone will come run after us and seek us. We pretend to want to be last and seated at the lower end of the table, but that is in order to move more expediently to the high end. True humility does not make a show of it and speaks very few words about itself, because it desires not only to keep the other virtues out of sight, but also mainly it seeks to conceal itself. If it were lawful to lie, to pretend, or to scandalize one's neighbor, humility might perform arrogant and prideful actions in order to hide beneath those and live utterly unknown and hidden. A strange thing about humility. And so he gives one piece of real solid advice, and this is a good one. Don't talk about humility. Your own humility. As soon as you speak about your own humility, you have dissipated your own humility. So there is the first piece of advice. Do not speak about your own humility. If you absolutely have received an award for humility, and you must now stand in front of others and deliver your acceptance speech about your humility, boy, are you on thin ice. This is a really tight wire, and don't be afraid to recognize that other people are, they're well aware of this, and we're watching him receive the award for humility. How is he going to do this? How would you possibly do something like that? This is how. And this requires a knowledge of yourself. Speak about humility only when your inner feeling matches your outward words. Boy, is that hard. Well, and this is the real, this is the problem, isn't it? I've always been a very humble person. You just contradict it, because inside you're thinking, I knew I was the most humble. I knew it. The whole time I knew it. And the words don't match the inner feeling. The inner feeling is swelling with pride, and the outer words don't match the inner feeling. It's very difficult to say anything about humility. And so he gives an illustration. He says, never lower your eyes without humbling your heart. Never sheepishly receive something if you're not actually sheepishly receiving it inside. It's very difficult to give an acceptance speech for the humblest person. Mother Teresa, and I don't know if this is apocryphal. I'm assuming it's true. She was to receive an award. Have you heard this story before? She was to receive an award for service in the community or something like that. And when the time came for her to receive her award, she wasn't in the room. She was out serving the poor, for which she was receiving the award, and she never gave the acceptance speech, and she wasn't to be found. That's pretty close, I would say. That's not bad. That's pretty good. How would you receive that award anyway? It makes more sense for you to just be out doing what people are trying to recognize you for. Nevertheless, when we're talking about humility, the tricky nature of humility is equivalent, I would say, to the tricky nature of pride and vainglory. Pride and vainglory are always feeding on themselves. And so as soon as you make some progress against pride, you become proud about the progress that you've made, and it's fed itself. How do you get out of this? First of all, don't talk about it. That's number one. And second of all, it requires some kind of inner honesty that makes it so that the words that are spoken line up only with an inner feeling. And if you actually are not a terribly humble person, but you're about to receive an award, it's a tricky position as well. You might as well admit that you're not all that humble and give examples during your acceptance speech. Maybe that's a way out. This is a good one here too. He talks about a false kind of humility. He says, many people say that they leave inner prayer to the perfect ones and that they are not worthy to practice it. It sounds a little bit like humility. Sounds a little bit like it. I don't bother to try and enter into any deeper forms of prayer or try to pray too much, because that's for perfect people and not for me. Sounds kind of humble, but there's something that's been a little bit reversed in there. Others protest that they dare not receive communion frequently because they do not feel pure enough. I don't know if you've ever heard that one before, but I just am too impure to receive communion. The problem with that is that the essence of the communion service is the encouragement to recognize reality, to acknowledge the reasons you have to be humble, and to humble yourself and to receive the grace of God. There's a little bit funny about that, isn't there? I'm too impure to receive communion. Others, that they fear to bring shame on the devotion if they involve themselves because of their great distress and weakness. And others refuse to use their talent in the service of God and their neighbor because they say they know their weakness and they fear they will become proud of themselves in being agents of any good. So if I go out and do this good in the community, which I'm good at and which I'm needed to do, I will become proud, and I know myself, so I'm not going to go out and do any good in the community because I'm aware of the effect that it would have on me. He's about to take that mentality to task here. He says this is only artifice and a false humility. Such a one implicitly finds fault with the affairs of God, or covers up the love of his own opinion, mood, or laziness, the pretense of humility. That's not good. Okay, to use the pretense of humility to cover up your actual opinion, which is, I really don't feel like going to church today. And I know, sometimes, I know the seriousness and the glory of this communion service. And I'm really not prepared to go through that today. I think I'm going to probably either sit this one out or come to church less frequently, because it's so intense, it's so good, that I can't possibly be there frequently. He calls the bluff. To find fault with the affairs of God, or at least to cover up the very love of your own opinion, your own mood, and your own laziness with a pretense of humility. All of that is not great. What can you do? The proud person who trusts in himself has good cause not to dare to undertake anything. But the humble person is all the more courageous in that he recognizes himself to be more powerless. And the weaker he considers himself, the more bold he is, because he has full confidence in God. A proud person who trusts only in himself, it's probably good that he doesn't take responsibility for such and such and so, because it probably only will make him prouder, and it probably will be a bit of a labor for those whom he's trying to serve. But the person who is humble will recognize himself to be powerless, and also recognize that God has called him to do this. So if he's called you to do it and you're powerless to do it, well, obviously he's going to give you whatever ability you need to do this when the time comes. It's an exercise of faith. I don't know how Billy Graham could have so often stood in front of 20, 30,000 people and stood up there with no trembling voice, no knock knees, Jesus is just me kind of sheepishness, but instead with boldness would stand up there. And you know this is a humble man at the same time. I think he simply recognized that this was God's work. All he had to do was to go up there and deliver the message that God gave him to give. And it's all God's problem, you know. All I'm supposed to do is deliver the message. So I'll stand up here, I'll do my thing, and whatever God wants to do, it's his business, not mine. And he would continue on that way. That's how you could stand in front of 20, 30, 40,000 people and not really have an obvious sting of pride, a real irritating falseness about you. I wouldn't say Billy Graham had any kind of irritating false humility about himself, because he recognized that without the Lord doing the work, he's just a guy standing there talking, and nobody would come. What can you do if you don't feel like you're able to do something? If you don't feel like you have the strength to do it, you're probably right. That doesn't disqualify you. You might still be called to do it. This last chapter is probably the hardest to grab a hold of. Humility that makes us love our own abasement. That's a word we don't use very often. What is it to love abasement? Abasement is the smallness, meanness, and vileness that is in us without our own acquiescence. Okay. Now, it's one thing to acquiesce to being small, mean, and vile and just say, this is just me. I like being small, mean, and vile, and petty, and gross. And yeah, okay, that's one thing. But there's a part of you that without your own acquiescence, even though you've been working on it, you're still a little bit small, a little bit vile, a little bit mean. That part of you. Humility is the actual knowledge and voluntary recognition of the abasement. It can be a false thing to stand up in front of people and to say, I'm just a poor sinner, because the words are speaking, but the heart is swelling up in pride about how easily I can say these words. It's a very difficult interior journey to be made, but humility will acknowledge and voluntarily recognize the smallness and meanness in us, and when it is recognized by others, will, rather than be embarrassed and run off, openly agree and acknowledge, I am a bit of a crud at times. I know it. I have tried. And there is no award for the crud. But it's been recognized. And what are we closer to when we recognize it? Reality. The reality of the situation has reared its head, and humility can acknowledge it. And in the acknowledging of the smallness, meanness, and vileness of ourselves, we can appreciate the love of God greater, and we can perhaps have a project this week to work on perhaps not being so petty, or perhaps not being so vile. Now that we've isolated the problem, we can acknowledge it. To the end, that acknowledgement, to the end that you more highly honor God and more highly recognize the good that is in your neighbor. To love abasement, consider the soul shrink of one who spends his life downplaying and lying about his own personal weaknesses and never wants to reveal them, and always is hiding them and covering up the weakness with bluff and bluster and boasting. There's a part of that soul that's getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and a very frustrating person to live with sometimes, because others could say, if you could just have one moment of reality where you actually saw yourself, you'd be a more tolerable person. And that's just the truth. But the expansiveness of a soul that is impervious to insult or injury, that loves its own abasement, for someone to acknowledge the fact that that wasn't such a great thing that you just said, or wasn't such a great act that you just did, that person has an opportunity to grow in humility at that moment. And then there's a bit of a wall of defense that comes up when someone, as Christ did, lowers himself all the way to crucifixion on a cross, which you would think would be the exact opposite of what someone who had the power to avoid that would do. Nevertheless, he goes there voluntarily. He goes there willingly, even though it just doesn't seem right. Once you have acknowledge within yourself every insult or injury that you deserve, when the insult and injury actually comes about, it's not such a big deal anymore. I know. When someone says, you really do have a bit of a meanness about you, don't you? And you say, I do. I always have. Thank you for being honest with me. That's pretty good. That might show actually a sign of progress. There is a sense in which such a person who can receive those things honestly is in fact a very difficult person to insult. Very difficult for them to be injured by something that's been said or done to their offense, because they readily acknowledge the offense. He has a couple of chapters later that answer, what if you're offended and insulted incorrectly? Actually, I didn't steal that, and everyone thinks that I did steal it. There's a chapter on that. Okay. You defend yourself one time, and then you zip your lip, and maybe there's some other part of your life that you need to receive this punishment for, but it wasn't for stealing. Sometimes, though, pride can build upon pride, and humility can build upon humility. And what I say is, the fallen nature of vainglory and pride is such that they feed upon themselves and turn all things, even humiliations, into pride. And I call that a fearful self-defense. It is the grace of God that causes a soul to develop a humility that only loves more true humility. It's in fact more glorious, more real, more substantive, a humble assessment of oneself. I think we're getting close down to the end. What is the best? But you will want to know, my child, what kinds of abasements are best. And I tell you clearly that the most profitable to the soul and pleasing to God are the ones we have by accident or by our state in life, because we've not chosen those and have received them as sent to us by God, whose choices are better always than ours. When you receive punishment and you receive some kind of, you know, what would seem to be a punishment in life because of something you've done. When you rob the bank, you go to prison. Well, that's a suffering, but you kind of brought that one on yourself. There is a way to have that suffering to be a redemptive kind of suffering, but you're not exactly being wronged. In fact, you're being righted by receiving some kind of punishment. This is the part where it gets difficult. What if you receive a state of poverty that you did not ask for, and that there was nothing you could do about it? You just received it. You've always been poor, your family's been poor. No matter what I do, I try. I was born in the wrong country. I was born in the wrong neighborhood, something like that. I've always been poor. What if you're sick? It has nothing to do with anything that you brought upon yourself. You just simply received a sickness, an illness. You've prayed like St. Paul to have this thorn removed from your side, and it was never removed. It was always there. Got worse, even. These kinds of abasements cause people to do one or two things. Get harder and smaller and meaner and viler and angrier than ever before. Or recognize the reality of the situation. I am immortal. I have been created with an end to my life at some point. Whatever the Lord fills my life with can be for my redemption, one way or the other. And maybe whatever sickness I just received is going to play a role in that. And you can offer it to God. What kind of abasements are best? Most profitable to the soul, not necessarily the body, not necessarily the pocketbook. Ones we have by accident or by our state in life. We've not chosen those. We receive them as something God sent to us. His choices are always better than ours. You could say it would be really sweet if God would remove this from me. As far as you know, it would be really sweet. As far as you know. It could be that what God is developing in you in these years of suffering is something sweeter than you would have ever been able to grasp if you hadn't been through the suffering. But I don't like it. Well, I don't know what to tell you. Christ there carrying his cross, saying, "Take up your cross and follow me." And if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. What are we doing always laying our crosses down and asking that they be removed? Oof, I don't know. How can this be sweet? Now I have told you many things that will seem hard when you reflect on them, but believe me, they will be sweeter than sugar and honey when you practice them. This is I would say, one of the main themes of the introduction to the devout life, is a re-evaluation of our lives and of reality, of our experiences. When we pray, we're often praying that all of our inconveniences would be removed and all of our circumstances would be made much, much, much better. Please, God, make everything much, much, much better, because I don't like the way it is right now. And that may actually be his will, to remove whatever suffering that you're going through. It may not be. It may be that something sweeter and better than that is going to be developed by this part of you being crushed. Oof. Not great. Doesn't sound great. How can you practice something like that? How can such bitterness in life be sweet? Well, you've all met people that in their suffering have been sweeter than you are in your non-suffering. Maybe you're to become one of those people. Why would this be? That's a discussion question, but I keep talking. So any thoughts about this? That's all we have for today. I like that he says these are difficult things to contemplate, because I would say that's true. If there are no further comments, going once. Very humble about it, yes. I receive this award for humility. Yeah. With great reluctance, I receive this humble award. Yeah. Anyway, that's all we have for today. And there will be no Sunday school next week. You'll hear about this in, well, wait for the announcements. You'll find something out about what's happening next week. If I start now, I'll never finish. So.